Stewardship, a word that strikes fear in the heart of every congregation. Even now, many of you may be thinking the church must need more money. Or maybe you're wishing you checked the subject of today's sermon before you decided to come to church. But is that what stewardship is all about? Money? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and guidance to be your stewards, yes, of money, but of all things. So, Lord, help us hear your word today afresh in this important area of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Steward is a word that comes from two words, stig, which means house or hall, and ward, which means ward, or guard, or guardian, or keeper. A steward was the ward keeper or caretaker of the owner's house or the king's palace. Webster's dictionary says it is the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. It is the acceptance of responsibility to shepherd and safeguard the property or possessions of others. So stewardship is not ownership. It is the care of what has been entrusted to the steward by the owner. So this raises the question in the context of the Christian life, who is the owner and what exactly are we to be stewards of? Psalm 24, verse 1 states, and you can say it with me, it should be on the screen here, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. We need to understand that God, not us, God is the owner of everything. The first principle of stewardship is everything I am and everything I own belongs to God. For the follower of Jesus Christ, this is the key point from which we derive our value, our purpose, and it's what drives our view of money and possessions. If 100% of all we own belongs to God, then hoarding and protecting all of our stuff, or a stingy and begrudging attitude about giving back to God from what he has given us, like the guy with the donuts in the video, makes us no more than greedy, unselfish, and ungrateful misers. Ebenezer Scrooge, before he was converted. The Grinch, who stole Christmas. From the Believe book, we learn the biblical idea of stewardship, and I quote from that chapter, through a relationship with God, we move from the title of owner to the position of manager. We deed over to God ownership of all things in our lives, external and internal, and then we take on the management of all he gives. This means not only the physical, money, house, cars, resources, but also our gifts, talents, personality, and intellect. I am all his. You are all his. All we are and all we own belong to God. He now decides what we receive, what we do with what we have, and what we give. Scary thought, isn't it? It means we have to give up something quite important to every one of us. The word is control. We might say, but, you know, what about this unexpected expense? Or what if I lose my job? Or how can I give when there isn't enough left over at the end of the week? Or why shouldn't I spend this money on myself? I deserve it. After all, so-and-so has one. Here's the problem with those kind of questions. They assume some negative things about God. They assume that God does not really have our best interest at heart. They assume that God does not fully know or perhaps care about my situation. They assume that God wants to make us miserable rather than joyful. And none of this is true. As you know, God does care about us. God does know our situation better than we ourselves do. He does want to provide for us and meet our needs. He does have our best interest at heart. He does want us to experience lasting and true joy. Think of a parent whose child asks for a toy. The parent has the means to provide the toy, but rather than giving the child the toy, the parent decides to do something different. He offers to provide an allowance in return for the child doing some chores around the house. Is the parent being cruel and unkind? The child might think it's cruel, but in the end, not only is the child able to enjoy the toy, the fruit of its labors, his labors, he has also learned the lesson of the reward of working towards something, delaying gratification, and participating with the family in the care of the home. Some of life's best lessons come through pain and trial and hard work and even hardship. But in those things, we learn to trust God, to depend on God, and experience the blessings of his provision. If God is the owner and we are the stewards, we can trust him to decide what we receive. We can trust him that to decide what we do with what we have. And ultimately, we can trust him to do and to give what he wants us to give. Everything I am and everything I own belongs to God. The second principle of stewardship is this: the grace of God is the basis of our stewardship. The grace of God is the basis of our stewardship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it states this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." You catch all that? So Jesus, with all the wealth of heaven, as the King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, as Prince of Peace, he stepped down from heaven and was born of the Virgin Mary and came to earth, took on our mortal human existence for our sakes. He gave up heaven to come to earth so that we who are of earth could experience heaven. He gave up his life and suffered death so that we who are dead in our sins could experience life. Throughout scriptures, we see this theme again and again and again. You know some of these scriptures. Maybe you can help me fill in the blanks. "For God so loved the world, he did what? He gave." That's John 3:16, Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ did what? He died for us." And then in 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." You see, we're not called to be stewards in a vacuum. We are loved. We are forgiven. We are blessed by God and his mercy. And careful stewardship in our lives as Christians is all in response to the generous, gracious love of God for us. Stewardship is not a punishment for sin or failure. It's a reward and a privilege of being God's children. You remember the prodigal son? He took his father's inheritance that was coming to him, and he ran off and he squandered the money and wasted it all away. And then he came back home, and his father accepted him back into the family. He had an older brother, and the older brother was angry with his father for showing love to this wayward son, this younger brother of his. This is what he said: "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." I think we can kind of relate to the older brother, right? You can feel that frustration he must have felt. But listen to what the father said in response. He says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." What a statement. God is the owner, but we are the blessed recipients of his gracious favor and the sharers of his provision as his children. Stewardship is the response to God's love, and he allows us to enjoy the benefits of his care as our Heavenly Father in the process. The grace of God is the basis of our stewardship. So going back to the first principle, if all we are and everything we own belongs to God, what does that consist of? Money and possessions are part of it, but that's not the whole of it. There's so much more. So let me mention a few things. The first is my body belongs to God. My body belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. These verses are set in the context of instruction from Paul to the church at Corinth about sexual sin. In Corinth, sexuality was the driving force in society and in their pagan worship practices. The news this week described a scandal at a high school in Colorado where over 100 students were involved in a sexting scheme. They were sharing pictures with each other and amassing points for those who had the most or best pictures, with higher point totals going to those who possessed pictures of so-called more desirable nudes. How tragic. Corinth is alive and well in the U.S. of A. Christians, however, are called to be different. Our bodies are now to be under the control of the Spirit of God, and our lives are to be lived in obedience to the Word of God, whether it's in the area of sexual temptation or in other areas in which our bodies could be corrupted. But the principle of my body belonging to God captures all these other realms where we might be tempted to indulge, not just in the area of sexual temptation. So I ask a few questions here. What do you watch? What do you allow yourself to listen to? What do you eat? And how much? We have an overabundance of opportunities to indulge our bodies and an incredible amount of pressure from society to enjoy the pleasures of this world without seemingly any consequence. God is not anti-pleasure. However, he does set boundaries within which pleasure may be fully enjoyed, whether sexual or otherwise. What happens when we fail to stay within those limits? I like food. Some people eat to live. I live to eat. I especially enjoy carbs. You know, you just can't get enough. Those sweets, those breads, those things that just don't seem to fill you up but make you feel good when you eat them. Can't wait till Thanksgiving. All the potatoes, the stuffing, the pie. Man, that's going to be good, right? Those donuts in the video. I'd be like, me, yeah, I'll have another one. I miss breakfast. How about lunch? I'm missing lunch, too. I like food. At my annual physical recently, I found out that I am pre-diabetic, which was sad news, but a good wake-up call for me. In moderation, all these other things are probably fine that I often like, but probably, well, not probably, but definitely overindulge in. However, over time, these things are like a slow poison in the body. And so I can overconsume to feel good, but ultimately, by not living within the boundaries of good reason and sense and what my doctor says is healthy, I can cause a breakdown in the body. Just as you could if you overconsume just about anything, whether it's alcohol or, you know, other kinds of things that God has given us some boundaries around. What about the mind? That's part of the body, right? What do you put into your mind? Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Because garbage in to your mind, garbage out, right? This is true whether, depending on what you think about, what you dwell on, or what you engage your brain in. This is why I think Paul said this to the Philippian church. He says, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Put your mind there, not in the gutter of the world. If my body belongs to God, how am I doing at being a steward of my body? My body belongs to God. Secondly, my time belongs to God. My time belongs to God. Psalm 90:12 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So here is Moses who wrote the psalm saying, "Lord, help me not to take time for granted. Help me not to just brush through the years without giving any thought to you. Help me number my days aright. Help me gain a heart of wisdom by being intentional and thoughtful about my use of time. Help me be mindful. It's not eat, drink, and be merry. It's not grab life by the horns. Pastor Mark has what is called a demotivational calendar in his office. You should check it out. It's kind of funny. It's the sarcastic version of a motivational calendar. You know, the motivational ones have these little pithy sayings and, you know, platitudes that try to, it's supposed to encourage you, you know, like, you know, I don't know, put your eyes on the stars or, you know, some goofy thing, whatever. So Mark's version is kind of the sarcastic opposite of that. I think it's July. It shows a picture of a guy getting gored by a bull. And the caption underneath says, "Sometimes life doesn't like to be grabbed by the horns." Do we steward our time? According to James chapter 4. Do we steward our time according to James 4? This is what it says there. "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, and if you're Pat Boland and the creek don't rise, we will live and do this or that. If it is the Lord's will." Your time belongs to God. Now, we can use time in a number of ways. We can use it to serve ourselves, or we can use it to serve God and others. James and John's mother wanted them to use time to serve themselves. She came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, when that time comes, will you let James and John sit at your right and your left in your glory?" And, of course, the disciples are all ticked off. They're all miffed. You know, who do they think they are? Who does their mother think she is? Of course, they were all arguing about this all the time. They were wondering who would be greatest. So Jesus, come on, let's huddle up. Come together here, team. He gets them together, and he says this. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Do you use your time to try to elevate yourself or to serve and humbly care for the needs of others? It says in Galatians 5:13, "Serve one another humbly in love." Use your time wisely. It is something that belongs to God ultimately. Our time includes how we use our talents and gifts for God. We all have our unique talents, our own experiences, the things that we're passionate about and care about. We have our own gifts, spiritual gifts. These also, as part of the time we have to live, are to be yielded and submitted to God for his purposes. We sang the song a little bit ago, "I surrender all." Can we surrender that part of our being to God? We are to steward the gifts he has given us. Listen to what 1 Peter 4:10 says. "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." God has gifted you to use these gifts to serve him and serve the needs of others. So how are you doing as a steward of time? How do you spend it? Do you waste it? Do you use it for your own self-interest only? Or do you give of your time to serve God and others? Do you set aside time for God each day, praying, listening, reading God's word? Are you taking time for a weekly Sabbath, a day set aside to focus primarily on God and worshiping him and resting from the work and labors of life in order to be renewed in your mind, body, and spirit, and to remind yourself that God and not you are in charge of your life, that he is the owner? If we never stop working, we begin to think that the blessings we enjoy, the progress we make, the things we earn depend completely upon us, and we lose the perspective that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father in heaven. My body belongs to God. My time belongs to God. And last, yes, my money and possessions also belong to God. There is a connection between your spiritual life and your money. Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money." Matthew 6:24. We might try to divorce our faith from our finances, but ultimately they are inseparable. If you want to see what a person cares most about, look at their check statements. Look at their bank account. Look at their credit card bills. In Jesus' teaching, he spent 15% of his sermons dealing with the subject of money and possessions, more than he did speaking on heaven and hell combined. Was it an important part of the spiritual life? Jesus says yes. It's very important. Someone might say here, if God owns everything, let him pay the mortgage. I would argue, and Scripture would argue, God does pay your mortgage or your rent. How? Who gives you the ability to work and make a living? It doesn't arise from your own power or strength or ability. God gave it to you. And God gave the Israelites a warning in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 to 18. Listen to these incredible words. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Let me say that again. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. God is the owner of everything that I am and everything I have. And he entrusts us with the stewardship of things, allowing us to make decisions about them. But he will hold us accountable. The reality is many live like they have no tomorrow, spending everything on themselves today. But God in his word has promised us an eternal home that is our true home, and he desires that we spend our treasure wisely and share it generously here in order to experience that treasure there. Store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal, Jesus said. You can't take it with you. There's never a U-Haul being towed behind a hearse on the way to the graveyard. The one who dies with the most toys still dies. And John D. Rockefeller, after he passed away, one of the richest men of his day, when he died, a news reporter asked his accountant how much money Rockefeller left. The answer was, all of it. In Cairo, Egypt, there's an obscure graveyard for Christian missionaries that are buried there. One of the men that was buried there, his name is William Borden. He lived from 1887 to 1913. He was a graduate of Yale and had an amazing amount of wealth available to him through his family and the inheritance he would receive. But what he did is he gave up a life of ease to serve the poor and bring the gospel to Muslims in Egypt. He died at 25. His tombstone read, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Now, not far away from this obscure graveyard is the King Tut exhibit, King Tutankhamun. Mind-boggling. It's gold upon gold upon gold. He was only 17 when he died, and he was buried with solid gold chariots, thousands of treasures of gold, buried inside a gold coffin and found within a gold tomb filled with tons of gold. You see, the Egyptians of his day believed that if they buried that with him, he would take that with him into the afterlife. But guess what? The gold stayed right there in King Tut's tomb for 3,000 years until it was discovered in 1922. Unlike Tut, missionary Borden was buried in obscurity. And unlike Tut, he received an eternal reward worth more than the wealth of this whole world because he lived for God and not for himself, storing up treasure in heaven. God is not against treasure. He just wants us to invest it in the right things and in the right places. Heaven. How? One word, giving. Randy Alcorn, author of the book The Treasure Principle, writes, as long as I still have something, I believe I own it. But when I give it away, I relinquish control, power, and prestige. At the moment of release, the light turns on. The magic spell is broken. My mind clears. I recognize God as owner and myself as servant and others as intended beneficiaries of what God has entrusted to me. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you give to God, if you store up treasure in heaven, if you are generous with the poor, your heart will be in the right place. God wants your heart. He isn't looking for donors who give to get a tax break. He's looking for disciples who care deeply for God's economy and immerse themselves in what they are giving to. Luke 12:15 says, one's life does not consist of the abundance of one's possessions. Heaven, not earth, is our true home. Picture a dot on a page and an arrow going away from that dot and pointing on toward infinity. This life is the dot. The line is eternity. Don't live life for the dot. Live it for eternity. In the Old Testament, God established the principle of the tithe. If you don't know what the tithe is, I can explain it fairly simply. It's the setting aside of 10% of our income for the Lord, giving it to Him. That might sound like a lot, but keep in mind, as the video showed, God allows us to keep 90% for ourselves, to live and to use and perhaps even to share with others. Proverbs 3:9 states, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. So here is the intended biblical principle. We give first to the Lord, not last, not what's left over. In Malachi, God chastised the people when they did not tithe, when they didn't give 10% to Him. He said this, that you are robbing me. That's a serious charge, to steal from God. Now, for someone who's giving nothing, who says, well, you know what, I'll start giving 5%. That sounds like a step in the right direction, right? But in the context of Malachi, that's like saying, I used to rob 6 stores a night, but now I'm only going to rob 3 stores. Is that better? The point is not to rob God less, but not to rob God at all. Tithing prepares us to trust God, to realize that God is in charge of my life, that God is the owner and I am merely a steward. It's recognizing that He's got our back and that He will take care of us. Refusing to tithe is like saying, God, stay over there. I've got this. I don't need to depend on you. God gives us one place in Scripture where He says, you can test me. It's in this chapter in Malachi, chapter 3. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Bring that 10% of your earnings to me. And then He says this, test me in this. Test me, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. That's pretty amazing, that God would let us test Him and see if He won't meet the needs that we have more abundantly, more incredibly than we could ever imagine. Robbing God leaves us with less, not more. It's easier to live on 90% of your income inside the will of God than 100% of your income outside the will of God. And I've heard testimony to this from people who have said, you know, I began tithing, and when I did, I found I had more money left at the end of the month than I did when I didn't tithe. How does that work? It's weird. It's God's economy. Somehow God works in all that to provide for the needs in ways we cannot even imagine. So I haven't even really touched on 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that was read earlier, so I want to wrap up with some thoughts from that chapter that bring this all together. When it comes to giving, number one, so generously, as it says in that first verse, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. So sow generously through your giving, like a farmer who sows seed to get a good crop. You won't be disappointed. God will provide. The second thing is, make up your mind that you are going to trust God and obey him in this area of stewardship, of your money, yes, but also your time and your body. Trust God that he will take care of that. And then do it cheerfully. This isn't like, kicking and screaming, okay, God, I don't want to really do this. Just see, like, let that go. Now, sometimes it doesn't feel that great to give money to God that we know he's calling us to give and expects us to provide. So sometimes that cheer comes as we begin to do it. So be obedient in this area of life. Make your mind up to trust God and obey him and do it cheerfully. And then realize God will provide for you so that you can be even more generous. This is not a prosperity gospel. This isn't so generously so you can have more money. This is so generously so God can provide even more for you to allow you to provide even more for him, more for others, more for the needs of this world, more for the salvation of this community, more in ways that God wants to use to bless others. God prospers you not to raise your standard of living, but to raise your standard of giving. And then the last thing that we know about this passage is others will give thanks and praise to God for your obedience in the area of stewardship. They will thank God for your generosity. Why? Because through your faithfulness in this area of giving, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, will be borne out in your life. It'll bear fruit in your life in surprising and unexpected ways, and it will also bear fruit in the lives of others who come to know Christ because you are faithful in this area of stewardship. Sam Houston, a great general from Texas, surprised many when he committed his life to Christ and was baptized. Soon afterward, he offered to pay a half of his pastor's salary. When asked why, he said, "My pocketbook was baptized too." What about us? Have our wallets and our bank accounts been baptized so that we are serving Christ with every part of our being, including our finances? Do we recognize God as the owner and ourselves as stewards? Let's stop pretending that we're in charge, that we're the owners, and let's start acting like we are stewards of our bodies, our time, our service, and our money and possessions. Here's what Martin Luther said, I think, to wrap this up. "I have had many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." Whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word that is always true, that sometimes cuts to the heart of the matter for us, that may be sometimes difficult to hear, but Lord, is deep down we know and understand and trust that this truth of being stewards and not owners, with you as the owner, really will impact our lives if we take it to heart. So help us, Lord, to trust you, to depend on you, to be obedient to you in the area of stewardship of every part of our lives, whether it's our bodies, our time, our service, or yes, our money and possessions. Help us to live in submission to you, to truly say, "I surrender all," that you may receive all honor and glory, that people will praise your name, that your kingdom will expand, and that our hearts will be full to overflowing with thanksgiving and praise and blessing of being your faithful children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.